Father God, we come before you today, and Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, there's something about us, and we see it in your text today. Never are we more vulnerable than when we've tasted victory. You would think that after victory, we'd praise you, and we'd see your goodness, and we just continue to pile up victory after victory, but that is not what we do. Even in victory, Lord, we tend to take you for granted. We tend to settle for less, or maybe even think that the victory lies in our hands, and we try to take credit for it. But Lord, as you can see, we are completely dependent on your power, and all the victories are yours. When we walk with you, when we live for you, then victory is guaranteed. But let us never forget that the victory is always yours. So Lord Jesus, bless us today. Illuminate the word before us. Use it to tenderize our hearts and renew our minds. And help us to be the people that you've called us to be. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. So, good morning. We have been working through this book in Joshua, and I just have to say before we get into our chapter today, I've been sweating this week, this message today, because I want to deliver it appropriately. I want to walk this line knowing full well of the failures of the church in the past. And I don't mean necessarily like this one, I just mean the church. You see, years ago, somewhere along the line, the church kind of got to this place that I think started out righteously, but somewhere along the line, it kind of became almost malicious or vicious in the way that it was carried out. You see, one of the keys to church discipline is it's not about harming the people that are struggling, but it is about purifying the church. And so now, you know, all these years later, we kind of have this natural resistance to discipline. Discipline's a bad word. People don't even discipline their kids anymore, which is not going well for our society, by the way. But it's just a reflection of how we are today. We just, you know, it's like, okay, just let everybody be everybody and all those things and do all those things. But what we see in Scripture is that we are in this together. And if the language that is used to describe the church, which again, the church, all believers for all time, is that we are a body. And, you know, we are dependent upon each other. We have a really bad church theology today. Church, and I've talked about this time and time again, I'm just going to go into it briefly. Our version, our theology of church theology is that the church is a place where we go to be entertained. And as long as that happens, I'll continue to go. We don't look at it like a church is this group of people that I am in mission with. We're a team. And we're in this together. And a lot of people are just like, well, I do my own thing. And whenever I, you know, have nothing else to do, I go to church. It's like, no. We're a team. God is doing something all the time. He's doing something in this world, and the number one way that he is interacting with the world and he's affecting the world is through his church. And so what we need to do is find out, okay, so where am I called to engage and be a part of the church? Now, this goes all the way back. It's throughout Scripture. This is a theme that is present in all of Scripture. Today, you're going to see the entire nation suffer because of one person's sin. One person, there's this ripple effect when it comes to sin. I tell you, as I was kind of preparing this, there were a couple things that came to mind. One is you know, when I was playing football, you and I, we had this sign, like, so we would go down this tunnel, and we had this sign that was there, kind of the last thing you'd see when you leave the locker room, and on that sign, it said, defeat is worse than death, because you have to live with defeat. And so we've been talking about victory victorious Christian living, and all these things. And there's kind of this idea that's like, well, okay, so the victory will continue. No. The victory can end. And it can end because we are no longer relying on God. We're just out doing our thing. And then all of a sudden, then defeat can come in. But then the problem is we're left with why we were defeated. You know, it's one thing to lose if the odds against you are you know, it's just they're so much greater and it was a crazy idea to begin with even to try to win. That's one thing. But it's another thing to lose because you're beaten already. I remember I used this example, and you know, I'm sorry for the football analogies if you don't like football, but suck it up, right? So if you're up here, you can use whatever's applicable to your life. So I remember my senior year, we were ranked playing football, and at this point in my life, I was already going on to play football in college, but we had a really good team, and this was, you know, we never made it to the dome before, and we were like, we're going to the dome, baby, you know, and we're doing all these things, and my senior year, my senior year of football, 1987, why the laughter? 1987, we went to the playoffs, we just won our first playoff game, and we were going to the dome, but guess who was coming to town? Harlan. And if you followed football in the 80s, or even the 90s, or even the 2000s, Harlan was Harlan. And they came in, and I remember my coach said this before the game, you guys are already beat. And you know, we lost that game 31-0. And I walked off that field, and I've never been so upset or so mad in my life. But you know what? That was my last game in high school. And I had to live with it. And to this day, when we get together, we talk about how we blew that game. It's not that they were better. You know, they were probably better than us. We might have lost, but 31-0 was, you know, that was because we were already beat before the game even began. And so when you talk about defeat, there are ways to lose, and there are ways to not lose. Another great visual that I have is, anybody ever seen the movie Open Range with Kevin Costner and Robert Duvall? One of my favorite scenes in a movie is a scene where they're actually in a bar. And there's this guy that, you know, typical Western, there's a guy who runs the town, and he's the bad guy, and everybody's afraid of this guy. And then you got Kevin Costner and Robert Duvall, they're kind of travelers, and they encounter this guy, and they're standing up to this evil person, and they're talking to the other men in the saloon. And all the other men in the saloon are talking to these guys, saying, man, I just hate that this is happening, and, you know, I just hate what's happening to this town. And Kevin Costner says to him, well, why don't you do something about it? And their response is, well, I didn't, you know, we don't want to die. And Kevin Costner, this is the line, he says, there are things that gnaws at a man worse than dying. And that's when we compromise our principles as Christians. And we all do it. Everybody in this room does it. But there's a difference between maybe a momentary failure and just a willful daily walk of compromise. There's a difference. And as your pastor here today, I'm here to tell you that if you are walking willfully disobedient to God, it may work for a while, but eventually it's going to catch up to you. Eventually, you lose. And you have to know that. And so it's not this idea, because every one of us in this room fails. But there's a big difference between making a mistake and willfully choosing to just walk disobediently. There's a huge difference. And so that's an important context that you have to understand as you go into our text, because it'd be easy for you to misinterpret our scripture today and see God hammer somebody because they made a mistake. That's not what it is. God hammered them because of the principle of why they made the mistake. And it's important to understand. And that's where we're going to go today. So we are in Joshua chapter 7. And again, so last week, we kind of started with a question. And the question is, what is your Jericho? And we still have kind of those, a lot of you picked up these prayer, kind of these prayer, I don't even know what, guidelines, I guess you could say, to use this Jericho principle for overcoming your Jericho. The Jericho is, what is that thing in your life that God is calling you to overcome? Something that you need, that he's already guaranteed you victory over, but he's, you know, you need to come to him and he'll grant you victory over. What is your Jericho? Today we start with a question and say, what is your Achan? What is your Achan? What is that thing in your life that basically destroys your victory? And so we'll talk about that. So, real quick, before we begin in 7, the last verse of Joshua 6 says the Lord was with Joshua and his reputation spread throughout the land. They just won this great victory over Jericho, a city that was invincible. I've gone into the walls multiple times. If you've missed that, you can look at our, listen to our podcast. But these walls were impregnable, and God made them come down. And it says, the Lord was with Joshua, his reputation spread throughout the land. And you're kind of thinking at this point, okay, pin your ears back and go. They crossed the Jordan. They actually, before that, they made it through the wilderness. They've crossed the Jordan. God parted the waters of the Jordan. He brought them to Jericho. He made the walls fall down. So it's like, okay, full speed go. But 7 verse 1 begins with but. Theologically, that's a big but. Right? But. And, you know, so there's something that happened. It says, but Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. So they were given a command that when they went in there and when they overtook Jericho, that certain things had to be destroyed and certain things had to be dedicated to the Lord. It says a man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things, so the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Achan was a son of Carmi, a descendant of Zimri, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah. It says Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai, east of Bethel, near Beth Aven. When they returned, they told Joshua, "There's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since there are so few of them, don't make all your people struggle to go up there." Stop right there. You're going to see that they make three major errors. Number one is, after their victory, who was given to them by God, they went from dependency on Christ, dependency on God, to self-confidence. Right? So that's your first mistake. You want to set yourself up for defeat. The first thing you do is you put your faith in yourself. Well, I can do that. But see, that sounds almost like it's flying in the face of our culture. Because our culture says, believe in yourself. You can do it. It's all about you. I grew up watching the McDonald's ads. Have it your way. Is that McDonald's? It's McDonald's, right? Have it your way. You know, we live in this culture. What do you want? You know, here, this, and so these things get ingrained in our mind, and it flies in the face of dependency on God. And so you see that there were no instructions from God to go do this. They just kind of naturally assumed, well, this is obviously next. This will be easy, so let's go do it. So then approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai chased the Israelites from the town gates as far as the quarries, and they killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. Now listen, this is where it gets interesting. The Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away. Here's the interesting thing about self-confidence. It's a complete fallacy. Because there's something coming around the bend that you can't overcome yourself. The people that spend their whole life trusting in themselves, What happens when they get to the point where themselves can't do anything to get them out of that situation? What happens? Do you know the number of times that I have seen people in a desperate situation turn to God? And then it seems like, oh, as soon as they get victory in that situation, suddenly they're back doing whatever it is that they were doing to get in that problem in the first place? It's just fascinating to me. You get people all the time. People will come to me in crisis, and they'll be like, you know, what could you pray for me? And absolutely, anytime we pray. But some people, after the crisis is over, they go back to what they were doing before the crisis. And they think, well, this time this won't happen. Well, so they go to God when they're in trouble, but they ignore God once things are fixed. This is fascinating to me. But you know what? We're all kind of the same, and we all can do this. So it's not like I'm judging people. I'm just observing. And it makes me worry about myself when I see other people doing this. But it says they were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away. If you've got your Bibles, put your hand in that Bible, turn back to chapter 2. Kind of an interesting thing. If you were here for the second week of this series, when they were talking to Rahab, these are the words that Rahab said. She said, "We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror," talking about the Canaanites, "for we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt, and we know what you did in Sihon and Og and the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of heavens above and the earth below." The table is turned. You had a group of people it describes that their hearts have melted with fear, and now the people of God are no different than they are. And so this is kind of the interesting thing about it, is if you behave like the world, then you think like the world. They were behaving like people who didn't know God, so they were thinking like the people that didn't know God. And it's kind of an interesting observation. So we go on to verse 6. Joshua and the elders of Israel tore their clothing in dismay, threw dust on their heads, and bowed face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. So now Joshua goes to the Lord in prayer, in defeat. And this is kind of what we do, isn't it? We kind of truck along on our own, not really asking God what we should do next. And then when things don't work out the way we want it to, then we go to God. And our first question is, why? Right? Why? Well, look, let's look at what he says. He bowed face down. He got to a place of humility before the ark of the Lord until evening. Long prayer. Have you ever been so in that place that you just pray and pray and pray and pray? And it says, "O sovereign Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan River if you were going to let the Amorites kill us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side. Lord, what can I say now that Israel has fled from its enemies? For when the Canaanites and all the other people living in the land hear about it, they will surround us and wipe our name off the face of the earth. And then what will happen to the honor of your great name?" That's an interesting prayer. So, as you talk about the big three things, number one is self-confidence. Number two is neglect of proper prayer. Don't wait to go to God in prayer when you've been defeated. You need to go to God in prayer when you're walking in victory. You've got to preempt. Some people think that prayer is for when I'm in trouble. No, prayer is for getting your marching orders. Prayer is for walking in obedience. This whole thing, It's hard for me to explain because I myself, I know this and I don't always get it right, okay? So don't hear me at any point today saying, I have this down perfect and y'all got problems. We all have problems, right? But it's interesting because we have a lot of Christians that do not live like Christians until something bad happens. And it's like, can I just lovingly say, there might be a reason why a lot of us don't go to God in prayer when we're walking in victory, because we may not want to hear what he has to say. You know, sometimes conviction comes through prayer. I know that sometimes I'm sitting there praying to God, and all of a sudden, it's like God says to me, hey, Steve, let's talk about this. And it'd be easy for me to just say, I gotta go. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about our sins. Let's talk about the things that we do that we know darn good and well we shouldn't be doing. Let's talk about those things. Because if you're doing them, you've got two options. You either keep doing them or you stop. Right? And so a lot of us prefer just not even talk about it. Let's just not even talk about it. Let's just pretend that that doesn't exist. And then, you know, and then that's when we kind of fall into religion. We kind of fall into religion. We start seeking a God that we can control. A God that, you know, maybe we can get glean some little things that we get maybe on an occasional basis that makes us feel better about living life. But we're not walking with the living God. And we're actually walking, like people that don't know God. And it's kind of this interesting situation. And so, you know, here's Joshua, who is in a humble position before God, which he should have been before he sent these troops. And he goes on, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up, why are you lying on your face like this? That's a rhetorical question. God could have said, get up, why weren't you like this earlier? He goes on to say, Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They have stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but have lied about it and hidden the things among their own belongings. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Ever since Adam and Eve, when we do these things, you know what our first instinct to do is? It's to hide. It's to hide it. And you know, it's fascinating to me. I want to tell you right now, and please, again, I'm not saying a judgmental thing. I'm saying something as your pastor and somebody that's saying we're in this together. We are in this together. But when you have a secret sin that you refuse to repent from, as the conviction grows, your first inclination is going to be to disappear and run. And hide. That's going to be your first inclination. Can I tell you, that is the worst thing that you can do. We do it at work. We do it at all phases of life. When we make mistakes, as soon as those mistakes kind of start to rear their ugly head, so the fruit of our bad decisions, when they start to come and show up, rather than dealing with what we should be dealing with, we run and we hide. That's what we do. And I can tell you, folks, that is the worst thing you can do. It is absolutely the worst thing. Because what happens is when that moment happens and you run, nothing moves forward. It just stops. And you can run and you can hide and you can do all those things. But this stuff is waiting for us. And you know, the truth of the matter is it actually follows us in to whatever situation we're going into next. You're far better off doing the right thing where you are than running away and trying something new. Far better off. And it goes, So here they are. So Israel has sinned. He goes on to say they've stolen these things, that this is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. I remember, kind of bringing this forward and how it applies today as Christians. I remember Kevin Corver, again, he's been a huge mentor to me, and I quote him quite frequently. I remember one time he said, okay, so today, as Christians, once you're born again, you can't do anything to make the Holy Spirit leave you. But you can do things that makes the Holy Spirit say, you know what, I'm just going to quit talking until you're ready to listen. So it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, you know what, I'm just going to hang out over here, and you just keep doing what you're doing. And maybe eventually, when you humble yourself before God and you confess these sins before God, maybe then I'll come back and I'll start moving again in your life. See, that terrifies me. That absolutely terrifies me. And so confession and prayer is a huge part of my life because I love the Holy Spirit. I couldn't do this without him. And you know, there's just so many Christians that walk around and they have no power. And they don't even care. They don't care. And it's like, come on, folks. We have this relationship with the creator of the universe. We are called into victories we can't possibly imagine. We have been given a power that raised Jesus from the dead, and we walk around, we don't care. Are you serious? At what point do we wake up? All we have to do is just humble ourselves before God and name it. See, you know what? There it is. We neglect in prayer. So self-confidence, neglect of prayer, and disobedience. One quote I have here about prayer is it says, you can either pray in a time of victory or you can plead in a time of defeat. What's your prayer life? Disobedience. Disobedience affects you personally. When you walk in disobedience, it also affects the people that you affect. Your disobedience has a ripple effect. People suffer. It's not just you. It's the people around you. It's a lot of responsibility. But that is what it is. One of the things that I always tell men when we're doing marriage counseling is that, you know, I do believe in the spiritual leadership of men. I believe in that. I don't think that men are more powerful than women. I think that there's, you know, obviously. But in the home, there is an anointing that men have in their homes. And men are leading either in the right direction or the wrong direction. But it's impossible for a man to not lead in his home. It's impossible. And so we as men have to take very seriously what direction we're leading. Are we leading people to God? Or are we showing people how to live without God? So when our kids go off on their own, they're going to take the lessons that we have taught them, and they are going to carry them on. I will tell you that one of the greatest things that I am most happy about in my life is that every one of my kids have a relationship with Jesus, and they are engaged and active in leadership within their churches, including my boys who are in college. Do you know how many times I went to church in college? Christmas and Easter, because I was home and my parents drugged me there. Right? And my kids choose to get up on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning. They're in leadership. They can't wait to go and worship the Lord and be with their friends. My kids, when they come back for the weekend, they go home Saturday night so that they can get up Sunday morning and go to church at their church. We got too many people today that are teaching people how to live as Christians, but no different than the world. No different. God says to, he says to Joshua, he says, get up, verse 13, command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Hidden among you, O Israel, are things that are set apart for the Lord. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. If you want to have a coffee cup verse, there it is. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. You can't have it both ways. You may get away with it for a little bit, but you can't have it both ways. I want to read for you. I've been talking about this. I've been talking to you about Alan Redpath, this book, and here it is if you haven't seen it. But there's an excerpt from here that I thought, I'm just going to read this to you. Here's what it says. No individual Christian can sin without affecting the whole church. No child of God can grow cold in his or her spiritual life without lowering the temperature of everybody else around them. That's an amazing line. It says, the victory of the whole community depends on the victorious life of every individual church member. Let no Christian ever think that because they're not doing some specific task for the Lord, that it doesn't matter. Let nobody imagine that they can be lost in a crowd and be forgotten. Let me say that the testimony of your church in its community and throughout the world depends on the victorious life of every man and woman on your church rolls, in your membership. The witness of our church to the glory of God is affected by the testimony of every one of us. If only we would realize that, how readily would we recognize the need for helping and strengthening and praying for each other on the pilgrim journey. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace are the testimony of victory in the house of God. There are three reasons for defeat at AI. Self-confidence, prayerlessness, and disobedience. Can it be so that some Christian who has entered into a new experience of God and claimed by faith the victory of Christ has been disillusioned and defeated? And can it be that the reason for this is that he or she has been confident in themselves, not prayed, or has been disobedient to God? So if we are a people that aren't necessarily buying these victorious promises of God and we're struggling in it, my question to you is, are you doing what God's told you to do? This is the hard part. This is the hard part of my job. So here's the scenario. The scenario is there are amazing promises out there for every single one of you, and that as you step into the promises God has for you, we all benefit. But the flip side is that so few of you are going to do it. And as you refuse to do it, there's a ripple effect for the rest of us too in that regard. So that's the hard part. So the idea is, let's do it. Let's do what God has called us to do. Let's see what happens. Let's see where these things go. He goes on to say, verse 14, in the morning you must present yourselves by tribes, and the Lord will point out the tribe to which the guilty man belongs. That tribe must come forward with its clans, and the Lord will point out the guilty clan. The clan will then come forward, and the Lord will point out the guilty family. Finally, each member of the guilty family will come forward one by one. The one that has stolen that which was set apart for destruction will himself be burned with fire along with everything that he has. For he has broken the covenant of the Lord, and he has done a horrible thing in Israel. It's important that you understand. We have a relationship with Christ. God is our Father. He loves us. I spent a lot of time the last several weeks talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. But that thing that you have in your life that keeps you from the full promises of God, God hates it. He loves you, but he hates that thing. He hates it. Because you know why? Could you imagine, let's say you're in this relationship with your spouse, and you deeply love your spouse, and you would do anything for them, but your spouse doesn't really love you. there's something else that they love. How much would you hate that? It's the same thing. And you have to know that God loves you. He loves you so much that he's willing to do whatever it takes to destroy that thing in your life. Your aching. He will do it. I think we'll go on. Early the next morning, Joshua brought the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Judah was singled out. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and the clan of Zerah was singled out. Then the families of Zerah came forward, and the family of Zimri was singled out. Every member of Zimri's family was brought forward, person by person, and Achan was singled out. Now, back in the day, they used to bring people out before the church, and they used to humiliate them when they had fallen or made mistakes. Just so you know, that's just a twisted theology, but the premise is biblical. So it's like this idea that, so Achan hadn't confessed yet. It goes on to say, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, by telling the truth. Make your confession and tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. So if you have this Achan in your life, so Achan represents this big act of disobedience. So if you have this Achan in your life and it's stealing the victories that God has for you, step one to overcoming it is confession. Now, sometimes you may feel like you need to confess it to a person. I don't know if that's, but you at least at a minimum have to confess it to the Lord. You know, part of my ritual of preparing for messages is I pray through my week and I go through confession. Oh, well, that one, you know. And you kind of go through this. But then you have to believe upon confession that God's given you grace and forgiveness. It says that Achan was singled out. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, by telling the truth. You make your confession. Verse 20, Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins, and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them, and they are hidden in the ground beneath my tent with the silver buried deeper than the rest. So there's kind of four principles to disobedience. And it goes with everything that Achan said. I saw, I wanted, I took, and then I kept. So if you think about the ways in which we sin, it starts with what you see. So you see something, and there's natural desires, okay? So you see something, and there's a part of you, the broken part of you that says, you know what, I want that. I want that. I find myself all the time watching commercials and having to repent from coveting what's on the commercial. It's like, especially when it comes to like cars, it's like, ooh, I want that. No. I remember a lesson my dad taught me when I was in the Coast Guard and I was young and I did the typical young thing. I bought a really nice Nissan Pathfinder with all the extras. And I remember my dad, he came out to visit me, and I showed him my car, and my dad just looked at me and says, what is wrong with you? I said, why? Why? He said, first of all, you can't afford it. I said, yeah, but I got a loan. I can afford it. He goes, no, you can't. You think you can, but you can't. You can't afford that. He said, the other thing is, every extra that's on this car, this was in 1992. Every extra that is in this car, there will be something better 20 years from now, and 20 years from now, you can afford it. My next car was a Honda Escort, or Ford Escort. And you know what? He's right. You know, you get trapped by coveting things. You know, when you're young, you see something, you're like, ooh, that will make me happy. No, it'll make you poor. That's what it'll make you. It'll make you in debt. And the more you're in debt when you're younger, I guess the better off somebody is, but not you. Maybe the manufacturers are better off. So it's this idea that's like, okay, so you have to be practical. You have to be realistic. So Achan got drawn into sin. He did not go in there for this purpose, but then he saw it, and then he desired it. And then at some point, he acted. But then after he acted, rather than saying, ooh, I made a mistake, and he repented, he kept it. And, you know, I think it really takes all four to really get to that really, really bad place of defeat. Because I think that every one of us, we see things, and our initial reaction is there's a desire for it. And, you know, there's sin along the way in all of this. But it's really only when we take it and we keep it that it starts to destroy us. And that's, so the idea is to let it go. Let it go. A while back, we did a series here as a church, and we had our other people on the sermon team, and they taught you from, they went through James, and they did such a great job, and I want to kind of take you, I want to take you to the first chapter of James, because James actually, he kind of speaks about this too, this process for sinning, and he says in verse 12, James 1 verse 12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So you can see it, and you can want it, but boy, when you take it and keep it, you are walking in dangerous territory. At some point, you got to give it back. You got to give it back. You want to know why money is so dangerous? Because money just totally makes sense to take and keep. And really, you know what the crazy thing about it is? Is God says you can keep 90% of it. He says, go ahead. But we can't even keep just the 90%. We got to keep the rest too. That's how it is. Or we can't give the 10% because we've been so busy coveting things that we are in debt and we can't afford to give. If that's true of you, what are you doing to change it? Please hear me very clearly here. This is not about scolding. I told you myself, I remember when I was younger, I was in so much debt. I remember when I became a Christian, I didn't have the money to give. And I felt so convicted by it. So I started this process of changing all of that. I got to a point in my life where now you know, once you eliminate debt and once you get to a point, you can start being giving on an obedience level. So the question is, are you continuing to walk down a path of disobedience, or are you, by the God's help, trying to change things? That's the question. It says that, you know, he said that he took these things. And it's interesting, he said, they're hidden in the ground beneath my tent, and the silver is buried deeper than the rest. There are some things we have in our lives that are buried deeper than all the other things. Some things. Joshua sent some men to make a search. They ran to the tent, and they found the stolen goods hidden there, just as Achan had said, with the silver buried beneath the rest. Then they took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites. Then they laid them on the ground in the presence of the Lord. Then Joshua and all the Israelites took Achan, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, cattle, donkey, sheep, goats, tent, and everything he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Now what's interesting is Achor is named after Achan, and Achan literally means trouble. So the valley of trouble. They took trouble to the valley of trouble. Then Joshua said to Achan, "Why have you brought trouble on us?" Achan, if he'd been thinking, he could have said, because that's my name. The Lord will now bring trouble on you. And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies That's rough. But think about this. We have things in our life that cause us to sin. And you know what? If you can't defeat them or overcome them, you need to destroy them. You need to destroy them. I remember one time I saw a guy giving a message, and he struggled with pornography. And he had his computer up on the stage. And he literally took a sledgehammer to it on stage, and he destroyed it in front of the entire crowd. It needs to be destroyed. If you have things that are causing you to walk in willful disobedience, they need to be destroyed. It's not worth it. It says they piled up great heaps of stones over Achan, which remain to this day. That is why the place has been called the Valley of Trouble ever since, so the Lord was no longer angry. Now, you want to hear something really odd? And one of the things you have to understand, and again, I tell this story, we should be people of principle. And so when things happen, there's always two things that are going on. One is what just happened. That's one thing. But the other thing is the principle of why that just happened. Can I tell you the principle is way more important than what just happened? In so many ways. And so here we have a situation that's kind of like, now wait a minute. This God's kind of going way overboard on this. I mean, you know, who wouldn't be tempted by silver and all these things? And doesn't he get a second chance and all this stuff? It's the principle. And the principle is willful disobedience. And that, see, that is the thing. I'll tell you a story about principle, and I think I've told this story to some of you, but it's been a while. I remember when I was a kid, my dad, well, actually, I was in high school, so it was before I had my driver's license, so I was still, I think I was 13, 14. Well, anyway, my dad was giving me a ride. I used to ride in with my dad. We lived out in the country, and I used to ride in with my dad, and he would drop me off at school before he went to work. And so if you're familiar with Pella, you come in on Main Street, and they used to have a Casey's right there, and they had places where you get newspapers. And so my dad, he pulled in, he gave, handed me a quarter, back when newspaper cost a quarter. And he said to me, he goes, do me a favor. He goes, grab me a newspaper. So I go there, and that was when you had the thing where you opened up, you put your quarter in, you opened it up, and there was like this whole stack of newspapers. So I said, you know what? I'm going to school. I'd like a newspaper. So I grabbed two, and I closed the door, and then so we get in there, and we're getting closer to the school, and I hand Dad his paper, and then he sees that I have a paper. And he goes, where'd you get that paper? And I said, well, I got it from the paper thing. When I opened it up, I just grabbed two. And he said to me, he goes, that's stealing. You stole that paper. I'm like, what? I didn't steal this paper. He goes, yes, you did. Get in the van. He drove me all the way back, and he gave me a quarter, made me open the door and close it without grabbing a paper. And then he took me back to school, and the last thing he said to me when he dropped me off is, you now owe me a quarter. My dad was a man of principle, and I had violated a principle. It wasn't about a 25-cent paper. It was about taking something that didn't belong to me. And see, God is a God of principle. It's not about making little mistakes. I mean, there's grace that covers mistakes. God is completely cool when we come to him and we say, we're sorry. We're sorry. Or we say, you know what? I didn't know. I didn't know that was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm new to this. I made a mistake. God is like, you know what? I love you. Let's just move on. But when you violate willingly his principles, over and over and over and over again, it takes its toll on you. And, you know, you have to know that. There's this thing that God wants to have with you. There's this relationship, and there's things God wants to do through you. But you have to be obedient to what God is calling you to do. Not perfect. You have to have a good heart before the Lord. You have to be in that place where it's like, you know what? I can't win a victory without you, God. I'm going to need you on this, and that is the best place to be. I want to kind of end this by reading for you, just as we kind of come full circle. We've just talked about Achan and his family, and there can be a little bit of a tendency here to possibly think, ugh, you know what? I'm just waiting for God to come down and hammer me. And I don't want you to hear that. I want to read for you again the word of the Lord. He says that, so in 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 12, it says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Some people, you know, famous line, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. That in itself is not the whole text. The part that goes with that, so the next time somebody walks up to you when you're in a hard place and they say, don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle. And when you're in a hard place, you're kind of like, you know what, will you just be quiet and go away? Right? That's kind of like me telling my wife when she's upset, try not to think about it. Boy, that's a dumb thing to say, guys. Do not say that to your wife when she's upset. But the whole text is that when you are tempted, when you are in the midst of something that you cannot handle, he'll show you a way out so that you can endure and persevere. See, he's the key. The idea behind God will never give you more than you can handle is that you can handle it. No, you can't. God can. And you need to come to him and allow him to handle it. That's the key to it. I also want to take you and show you a text in 1 John. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 8. And this is what the word of the Lord says. We claim we have no sin. We're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we've not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So what is your aching? I think I would dare say that most of us probably have one. We have something in our life where we have seen, desired, took, and we're now keeping it. Today's the day to get rid of it. Today's the day to eliminate it from your life, whatever it is. Most of us know what it is because we've been walking in conviction. Today's the day to say, here it is, Lord. Here it is. We're going to go into a time of response. Kind of interesting. You may notice kind of pillows up here. They were actually part of the Saturday night service, and they've been left here ever since. If you know, sometimes taking a posture of humility is a way to kind of move into a place of confession. You'll notice that Joshua got down on his face. He bowed before God, and he got to this place before the Lord, and sometimes it helps to do that. And if that's what you want to do, if you want to go into a time of confession, you could do that. Also, prayer ministers. Again, you don't have to tell people exactly what it is. If you feel like you need to, go ahead. It's okay. It's a safe place to do it. But if you're talking with God about it, it's okay. But sometimes it helps to have people lay hands on you and pray for you. You can take communion if that's what you want to take. But let's, because we're all in this together, right? Right? Are we all on the same team here, those of you who are members of the way? We are. What do you say that we destroy the Achans that are among us? The ones that are buried deep down inside of us? And let's do it by confession, and let's do it through prayer. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, I do pray. I start with me. Lord, I know there are Achans inside of me. I know there are things that I struggle with. And I know that they have a ripple effect and they affect others. So I don't want to hold on to them. I want to let them go. Before they gain power over my life, I want to give them to you, Lord. And my prayer is for everybody in here. Before they allow these things to get buried deep inside, Lord, that we could confess them to you. We could give them to you. And by the power, your power, Holy Spirit, they can be destroyed in our lives. So Lord, we just want to lift up these next moments to you. We just pray, Lord, that you would move powerfully in us if we've done anything to grieve you, Holy Spirit. I just pray you forgive us. If we have done anything that in any way would cause defeat, Lord, by our disobedience or our prayerlessness, or even by just having confidence in ourselves and not attributing the victory to you, Lord, hear our confession. We need you. We are nothing without you. So, Lord, move in us, move among us, purify us, Lord, as only you can. Now we respond to you, Holy Spirit. We respond as you lead us. And we love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. You know, I got to tell you, I just love standing in the front row and hearing you sing, Jesus, Jesus. So powerful. You know the interesting thing about all this is I know there's things that we want to be doing. But somehow, some way, life has a way of getting us to do things that maybe we regret or we don't want to do. I'm telling you that as you leave here today, that if you want to do the right thing consistently as it comes to God, you need to go to Him in prayer. You need to rely on Him. You need to understand that your strength, regardless of position, comes from God. And He puts you there. He can take you out of there. So as you go, you can go with all this freedom. All this victory that God gives you, it's just right there. But you have to humble yourself before. Please stand, receive this blessing as we dismiss you here today. There's so much need out there. The more we get it right here, the more we can serve there. So I just want to urge you to do that. As you go, I pray that you would go now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day today.